Let's look into the Word of God today. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll be reading down to verse 12, or at least verse 11. Simon Peter is, of course, the author of this. He is being empowered by the Holy Ghost, inspired of the Holy Ghost to write these things unto us. And he begins by saying, Simon Peter, the servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all the things pertaining unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are giving unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacked these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's reading 11 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Our focus for this morning is going to be on the adding to our faith, but I need to kind of give you the framework and the setting of this particular chapter. It's obvious that as the Apostle Peter is writing to us, he is concerned about our assurance of salvation. God, or the Bible, is deeply concerned about you knowing for sure that you're saved. It's concerned that Christians enjoy a full assurance of salvation, and you can know that you're saved. And you can enjoy that knowledge. You can enjoy the full assurance of salvation. There are many verses of Scripture that correspond with full assurance. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 11. Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 22. It talks about us having a full assurance of salvation. Have a full assurance of salvation. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19, it talks about us having a heart that is assured. You can have a heart that is assured that you're saved. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2 that we can have a full riches of assurance. We can have the full riches of assurance that we are saved. So the Bible is constantly talking about us having a full assurance of salvation, having a certainty that we are saved. And if you don't have certainty that you're saved, it'll plunge you into a spiritual depression. Everybody say spiritual depression. Ready? Spiritual depression. There's a kind of misery in not knowing whether or not you're saved. I've dealt with people in the 36 years that I've been ministering. I have dealt with people who did not have this full assurance that the Bible repeatedly talks about. Now, Peter is concerned about that because assurance is inherent of the Christian experience. People who are Christians should have a full assurance that they're saved. It's inherent of the Christian experience. But sadly, there's a lot of people that don't have that. Sadly, there's a lot of people that don't experience that. And if you don't know that you're saved, then you can't enjoy. You can't have the great anticipation of all the wonderful, marvelous promises of God. If you're not assured that you're saved, you can't relish the great realities of the faith. You can't experience them and enjoy them in your life unless you know that you're saved. All the promises of eternal life, they come to those who have a full assurance of salvation. And so this assurance that we have in Christ Jesus is talked about in these passages of Scripture. You need to know that you're in Christ. You need to know that you're saved. And so Peter deals with that. Now, I want to point out something I think is very important concerning this short epistle of Peter. 2 Peter is only 3 chapters long. But the second chapter deals with false prophets. It deals with false teachers. You just look there in chapter 2, hurriedly. It says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." Then he goes through an explicit detail concerning these false prophets or these false teachers. He gives us a very graphic, detailed description of false preachers and false teachers, those who advocate false doctrine. And so the focus in chapter 2 is on false preachers, false prophets, false teachers, and us as Christians having to deal with them. Now, as we look through this particular portion of Scripture that we're dealing with this morning, in order for us to deal with false teachers, we must have an accurate knowledge of salvation. Okay? The question begins to arise, what must we know if we're going to deal with these false teachers that he so clearly describes in chapter 2? And so we must know, first of all, that we are saved. We must know that we are saved. And he deals with that in these verses, in the first few verses of this chapter. Beyond what I read in your hearing, starting in verse 12, he begins to talk about the Scriptures. If you're going to deal with false doctrines and false teachings out there, you first of all need to know that you are saved. And secondly, you need to know the Scriptures. Know the Scriptures. And he deals with that, starting in verse 12, all the way through verse 21 of the first chapter. And then in chapter 3, he deals with our sanctification. Our sanctification, and I don't have time to get into that, but you must know the Scriptures, you must know that you're saved, and you must know your sanctification, being set aside for the service unto God. So if you don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the experience of and the state of being sanctified or set apart, being made holy by God, if you're not sure about Scripture and you're not sure about your salvation, then you are a target not only for the devil, but for false teachers. Our first line of defense is being described in chapter 1, knowing that we're saved. That's our first line of defense, knowing that we're saved. Knowing that we're saved, knowing the Scriptures, knowing our sanctification prevents us from becoming a victim of false preachers and false teachers. All right? In this reading lesson, and I'm going to hurriedly go through here, he tells us that we need to first know the source of our salvation. We must know the source. In verse 1, we read about the source, don't we? The source of our salvation is the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our source is the righteousness of God. We're not saved of any works of righteousness that we do. The righteousness that we have that allows us to be saved is the righteousness of God that is in Christ Jesus. The source of our salvation is God. The source of our salvation is the righteous life that satisfied God's broken and transgressed law and the sacrifice that he made on Calvary's cross. That is the source of our salvation. Jesus is the source of our salvation. So it comes from God and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he tells us in verse 2, he tells us not only the source of it, but he talks about the substance of it. The substance of our salvation, look at it in verse 2, is grace and peace being multiplied in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We not only hear about the source, but we also hear about the substance. The substance of our salvation is that we're saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Amen? It's grace and mercy that comes to us through God and through the knowledge of God. That's why it's so important for the gospel to be plain and simple, that people know that they need grace. They need a work of mercy and grace in their heart and life. Amen? And so we lift up Jesus and we tell them, you just can't come to the cross any way you want to. You have to come to the cross repenting of your sins, putting faith in Jesus Christ, and experiencing the grace of God. Thirdly, he talks about the sufficiency. This is in verses 3 and 4. The sufficiency is being described here in verses 3 and 4. He talks about the sufficiency of our salvation, and that we have everything. Notice what he says, given unto us all things. You see that? We have everything. Okay? Everything pertaining to life and godliness has been provided us. And then in verses 5 through 11, he starts talking about how we can have certainty associated with this salvation. In other words, you must be sure you're saved. And then once you know that you're saved, you can have and live in assurance of that salvation. Now let's just face it, okay? There are people who get saved who don't enjoy the assurance of salvation. That happens. That kind of person is being described in these verses. They fail to do something, and thus they become unfruitful to their purpose and to their calling and what God has done in their life. They forget that they were purged of their own sins, or they become short-sighted. They become miserable, and they don't know if they're saved or not. That's what it says. And they don't get to experience the benefits of the promise of having in their life a ministry or God ministering to them the privilege of entering into the abundance of the everlasting kingdom. You can have that kind of walk, amen, in your life. But there are some things that are required of you in these verses. And so he says in verses 3 and 4, he says, you know, everything has been provided for you. Everything that is possible that can be given unto you has been given to you in Christ Jesus. And let me ask you this. If he says we have everything when we get saved, then why does he say in verse 5 that we need to add to it? How do you add to everything? How do you do that? I mean, this is a great paradox. And it's a paradox that is constantly played out not only in the Old Testament, but also the New. People get kind of confused about the paradox where it says that we have everything in Christ Jesus and then you're to maximize your effort physically, emotionally, spiritually, with all your heart, mind, soul, and being. You're to add to what God has given you. How do you do that? How can we have everything and then we are asked to do everything within our strength to follow the Lord? Now, this paradox doesn't confuse me because I went through this same paradox when I got saved. I mean, I did everything I possibly could to save myself. Anybody go through that process? I mean, I heard the preacher say repent. I tried to repent. I heard the preacher say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I went putting faith and trust and confidence in what Jesus did on the cross. I heard him talk about mercy and grace, and I went confessing my sins. I went confessing my sins and seeking mercy and grace. I sought the Lord with all of my heart. And folks, listen to me. You can't get saved unless you seek the Lord with all of your heart. I heard him say, I needed to pray and call upon the Lord. The Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. I called upon the Lord. And yet when it came right down to it, God did the saving. Now this paradox, if we lose sight of it, it will mess us up just like it will mess up someone who gets saved and then just sits back and lets go and lets God. Some of our churches have become kind of like that, where we just let go and let God. But Jesus has called upon us to give a maximum effort as a collective body of believers to reach the world, to preach the gospel, to reach out, to go into all the world and preach repentance and faith, amen, to live the kind of life that we should live. I told a bunch of preachers here recently at a preacher's conference, if they sit around and they wait for God to fill their mouth to preach, they'll come out with nothing but a bunch of googly gaw. Is that a word? I don't know. It don't work that way. You put effort into it. You study, you work, you labor in the Word of God. You prepare yourself, you meditate. And then you get up and you trust in God. That's 100% effort of men and 100% the effort of God. Now, I can't explain that paradox, but it exists constantly through the Scriptures. And anybody who is honest in approaching the Word of God will say it's there, even if they can't explain it. So we're called upon to give a maximum effort. Because we have everything in Jesus Christ, we've got to add to that. Okay? Why? Because if you don't add to that, if you won't enjoy the benefits of assurance. Did you get that? The benefits of assurance are experienced in the adding to what God has given us. All right. So we're going to go through some of these. And we're going to talk a little bit about the effort prescribed in verse 5. The effort prescribed. There's a prescribed effort. And there's a pursued virtues. Pursued virtues given to us. 7 of them in this reading lesson. Starting in verse 5 through verse 7. There are pursued virtues. Thirdly, there's a presented option. Options are presented here. You're either fruitful or you won't be fruitful. Okay? You'll either benefit yourself and God or you won't be a benefit to anyone or anything. And then we're, of course, given that blessed promise, the promised benefit of having ministered to us. I love that verse. I preached from that one time. Not here. Not too far back, I don't think. Entering into the abundance of the everlasting kingdom. That's a walk. A privilege of having ministered to us the blessings of Christ's kingdom as we live the Christian life, okay? Now, so God has poured His divine power into us. We read that in verse 3. He has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He has given us all these blessings and these promises. We are partakers of the divine nature. We have been delivered. I mean delivered. I believe when you get saved, you're delivered. You're delivered from all the lust and all the corruption of the world, as it says in verse 4. Listen, you have to have something in order to add to it. There has to be an experience of grace. Amen? God has to come into your life. We talk about the new birth, and that's what this is talking about. It's talking about experiencing regeneration. That's what this is talking about. God comes into your life. But then you must make a maximum effort to do these things in order to live the blessings of the abundant life. If you don't add to it, if you don't make a maximum effort alongside what God has done, you will live a life of misery. I don't believe a Christian can live in the world. They can't live comfortably in the world. You just can't. Just can't. And so, he doesn't say you've got all these things in verses 3 and 4 and just let go and let God and just sit around and wait. No, you make a maximum effort to add to your faith. Okay, that's what he says. Add to your faith. Diligently. We're going to talk a little bit about this prescribed effort in just a moment. So, there's an effort that is prescribed. There's a prescription that has been given for people who need assurance that they're saved. And it's given to us right here in these verses. All right. Now, God's saving work in us, you know, it is complete. It is sufficient. Amen. You can't add to your salvation. It doesn't make you more saved doing these things or adding these virtues, does it? No. No, it doesn't add. You're not any more saved. I mean, once you get saved, you're saved, right? But it does add to the benefits of the assurance. And that's what's being described here. It adds to the benefits of the blessings of the Christian life. And there are blessings to living the Christian life. So he says, add to your faith. Make a maximum effort. It's the idea of bringing in every effort alongside of what God has done. Now, notice verse 5. I want you to underline in the King James. Now, some translations don't have it this way, but the Greek word is beside. You see the word beside? Okay, beside what God has done, you bring alongside these virtues. All right? So the idea is bringing in every effort alongside of what God has done in saving you. God has done all of this, and then you bring alongside of what he has done these 7 virtues. Now, this is a very strong word, the word effort. We have to put forth an effort. We have to put forth a diligent effort. Everybody say diligent. We have to put forth a diligent effort. And there's an eagerness associated with this. The word, we're to be zealous. That's the Greek word, if you want to know what it is. It's spoudi, something like that. But there's an eagerness associated with it. There's a zeal. We have to be zealous. You know, I was talking to somebody here recently, and I told him, I said, well, the farther you go from the offense, the harder it will be to correct it. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like if you go, you have an offense with somebody, or you have an argument with your husband or an argument with your wife, you know what the Bible says? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You know why? Because the longer you go, the worse it'll get. You fix that thing as soon as possible, amen? Because it will fester. That's what. And the Bible says that we need to immediately, we come to the altar and we realize there's an offense. We stop what we're doing and we try to fix it as soon as possible. And what this is telling us, that after we get saved, we need to immediately put forth an earnest effort, a zealous effort, to add to what God has done in our life so that we might have the maximum blessings that God has in store for us as Christians. Now, we're to do everything we can possibly do in living the Christian life. You know, somebody might say, well, it says add to your faith. Well, doesn't faith give you assurance? Yes, it does. Okay? When you put faith in Jesus Christ, you'll get spiritual assurance, right? When you believe to the saving of your soul, you will get spiritual knowledge that you are saved. It'll come from God. The Bible talks about that. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. It talks about being filled with the joy and the peace in believing. I mean, when you believe, you get filled with the joy of having your sin debt canceled. You get the peace of God, knowing that you've been cleansed and made right in the sight of God. Joy and peace comes into your heart. Spiritual joy and spiritual peace comes into your heart when you believe. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 also talks about the assurance, that the spiritual assurance that comes when we believe, faith, putting faith in the truth. There's a spiritual work that goes on in our hearts and lives that lets us know that we're saved when we believe to the saving of our soul. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know, that you might know that you have eternal life. Through believing, we know we have eternal life. Believing does provide knowledge. I do not believe that that faith that you exercised when you got saved, that initial saving faith, will continue to yield the fruit of assurance unless an effort is made to be obedient to this text. You may enjoy the assurance initially, but if no zealous effort is put forth to add or pull alongside of what God has done in your life, if you don't lavishly give and supply what is required alongside what Christ has done in you, you could forfeit the joy of assurance. All right, let's look at these seven virtues hurriedly, okay? And then we'll go home. I pray that God will bless us as we look at them. We're to make a maximum effort. There's effort is prescribed. We are to give an effort to pull along beside of what God has done. We are to lavishly, the word giving here means give, okay? It means generously give, lavishly give all diligence. That means zeal and effort and energy to add to your faith. Everybody say, add to your faith. Now, it doesn't make you any more saved. It won't make you any more a child of God. That's not what he's saying here. But he says later on that if you do not add these things to your faith, you will be unfruitful, may even forget that you even purged of your own sins. You'll be short-sighted. You'll be confused about whether or not you're even saved. That's what it says. That's what it says. He begins by talking about adding to your faith virtue. Now, I'm gonna go through this just hurriedly, okay? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But virtue here is the pursuit of moral excellence. Everybody say moral excellence. Virtue is kind of a lost word. You know, we don't say that somebody is virtuous. The term is used with respect to heroism. It's referred to several times in classical Greek as courageous, and sometimes the Greek uses it, translates it that way, about being courageous. And so it's talking about a sort of a holy heroism, you know, that we add to our faith moral excellence. Now, I've spoken to people through the years that, you know, had this experience with God. And after they had that experience with God, that they thought maybe they got saved, they did not follow that up with the pursuit of moral excellency. And instead, they went back to their old sinful life and participated in immoral things. And after a while, they got all messed up. Come on, you know some folks just like that. And so immediately after you get saved, you need to pursue moral excellency. Alongside of what God has done, you need to live a moral life. Sure got amen. And if Christians don't live and strive for moral excellency, then Christianity becomes confusing. And it's in conflict with what the Savior did. We're to press toward the mark of the high calling that is in Christ Jesus. We're to pursue those things that God has given us. In our hearts, we're to do it with our lives. So we need virtue. Now, these seven things are kind of interwoven, and I need to hurry up. They're interwoven. It's in the King James, anyway, it seems like they're built upon each other. It's like a big circle. You know, it's a big circle. So he gives us seven wonderful virtues. The first one is moral excellence. And he says knowledge. You know, there needs to be a spiritual discernment about you. How do you know about God? How do you learn about the things of God? Well, going to church is one way. Sunday school, Bible study. If you're going to know about God, you're going to have to know the scriptures. Should have got amen. That's how you learn about God. And if you don't know what's right and what's wrong and how to discern between good and evil, the scriptures will help you with that. I mean, you can start with the Ten Commandments, if you like, and there's other places as well. But we got to have a proper understanding of truth. We have to have a proper understanding and comprehend and apply these precious truths in order for us to even live a moral life. You know, there are things that are wrong that people of the world do not consider immoral. There are things that have been passed in our legislation that they say there's nothing wrong with it. It's not illegal, but it is immoral for a Christian to do. So we got to know. We got to study the scriptures. Add to knowledge temperance. Temperance is self-control. It means in the Greek, holding oneself. It's like what an athlete does. You discipline yourself. We have to discipline ourselves. We find out what the truth is. We strive for moral excellency. And we have self-restraint or self-discipline. You know, an athlete, he abstains from unhealthy food. He makes sure he gets plenty of sleep. He exercises. He disciplines himself. I don't have good discipline when it comes to some of that. But every Christian should have a moral discipline about them. We should discipline ourselves. We should be able to control the appetites of the flesh. Right? The Bible says these bodily desires that we have to get them under control. Get them under control. You strive for that. You diligently, lavishly, zealously strive to get your flesh under control. Anybody have a problem with that? Don't you have to diligently do it? Man, you can't just kick back or the flesh will take over. You got to stay on top of this thing. You got to work at it, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Listen, folks. Any theology that divorces faith from conduct is heresy. We know them by their fruits. Amen? Faith without works is what? Dead. Dead. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus, and we know that. And we have to strive and work to bring ourselves under our flesh under control. So in your self-control, he says you need patience or endurance. Man, you're going to have to endure it. I mean, there are trials that come. There are temptations that come. There are difficulties that come. But we're not to give up. We're not to give in. We're not just to let go. We're to fight the good fight. Amen? We have endurance, patience. You know, we have this fortitude and this tenacity. We have spiritual staying power. We don't give up. We don't give in. Even if it costs us our life, we stay committed. Even if we die, stay committed. And he says, in your patience or your endurance and your perseverance, you need to add to that thing godliness. You know what godliness is? It simply means reverence. Reverence. I mean, that's the old word for godliness. Reverence. Reverencing the things of God. You know, a practical awareness of God in every area of your life. You ought to write that down. Godliness, okay, this is a good definition, is a practical awareness of God in every area of your life. That's godliness. We used to translate this word true religion. Somebody who exercised true, it's true worship. Somebody who really worships God, who praises God. The idea is worshiping God. The idea is a consciousness and an awareness of God in our lives. And we reverence Him. we reverence Him like David did in Psalm 16. I always set the Lord before me, you know, keeping the Lord right in front of you, before you. True Christians pursue practical awareness of God in every detail of their life. That's the point. That's godliness. In every detail of your life, I'm talking about every detail of your life, there is a practical awareness of God, a deep reverence for God in every area of your life. I'm talking about everything from tithing to eating. I'm talking about there's just a practical awareness of everything that goes on in your life, to what you wear, how you carry yourself, where you go, how you talk, and what you say. In every area of your life, there's a practical awareness of God, a reverence for God in everything that we do, everything that we say. In every part of our life, there's a reverence for God. Man, if we would get back to that kind of worship, we could come to church and we'd have power with God. There would be no question in this community where the people of God worshiped. They would be able to find us and know us. Amen. So that godliness, brotherly kindness. I'm not going to camp here long. But in 1 John 4 and 20, it tells us, man, if you love God, you'll love each other. Amen. If you don't, it goes on in 1 John, says, if you say you love your brother, but you really don't, or you say you love God, but you don't love your brother, it says that you are a liar and the truth is not in you. Amen? That's what it says. What are the commandments of God? Two greatest. One is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What's the second greatest? What did Jesus say? Love your brother. Yeah, love your neighbor. Love other people. Yeah. Yeah. So we're talking about brotherly love. Brotherly love. Kindness. Brotherly kindness. As it is here. And of course, to that brotherly kindness, charity, which is agape love. That's God's love. That's not love of will of or choice. This is a love of... a love of volition. A love, not of emotions, what I was trying to say. It's not a love of emotion. You have to make a commitment to love folks. Amen? Even when they're unlovable. That's a guppy love. Loving the unlovable. And so we have this perfect circle. And you go through all these things. And we give all diligence to add to what God has given us when we got saved. We add to that this moral excellency that he describes here as a virtue. And we add to that virtue a knowledge, a good understanding of God, how he works, how he operates, what he expects, what his will is for our life. We add to that knowledge a temperance, and to that temperance, patience, to that patience, godliness, to that godliness, brotherly kindness, and to that brotherly kindness, we add a guppy love. And then he says, you won't get all messed up. You'll be able to live in assurance. You bring right up alongside of your conversion and your salvation these seven virtues. And I guarantee you, I mean, the benefits, you know, are the promised benefits. They're real clear in here, aren't they? You'll never fall. Everybody say never fall. You'll never fall into a question of whether you're saved or not. You'll never fall into doubting. I know there's people that deal with doubting. It's a stronghold. And once the devil gets that stronghold in your mind and your heart, he just works it and 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 works it. Throws up this and throws up that. You know, and people start questioning, well, you know, this and that. And a lot of times what he throws up is a failure to pursue these things. You did not pursue these seven virtues. And you'll say, well, a saved person would not do this. Come on, I've heard some of you tell me that. Your doubt is based upon a lack of pulling alongside what God has given you, a striving for the excellency given to us in these verses of Scripture. And you can know that you're saved. You know that you're saved. And you can live a life of assurance that you're saved. But it will take some effort on your part. You know, I've seen people that had a real exciting conversion. I mean, just a blow-your-mind kind of conversion. You know, they were like a shooting star. You know, when they got saved. And they did not pull alongside of what they got. They just let go and let God. They didn't pull alongside of what they got, these things. And they got all messed up. You've seen it. I've seen it. The Bible warns us about it. And so, let's keep the paradox in. What do you say? Let's keep the paradox in place. Let's encourage people to live for the Lord. You might say, well, what do I do, preacher? I messed up. I got saved, but I just kind of wandered back out in the world and went on as, you know, like I was before I got saved. And I got all messed up. Now I got all these demons in my mind and my heart. And I don't know if I'm saved or lost or don't know where I'm at and blah, 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 blah. Let me point something out to you. You only get saved one time. Okay? So you can't get saved twice. You say, well, what do I do then? Well, first of all, you need to pray earnestly about what you got and find out for sure that it was enough. You need to know that when you went down or whatever experience you had was enough. And then you need to start adding to that. And you'll never have assurance till you add to that encounter you had with God. Are you with me? And then when you start adding to that, these seven virtues, assurance will come. I guarantee it. On the authority of God's holy word, I guarantee it. You'll start being fruitful. Oh man, then you'll start getting that. I wish I could explain that to you. But the blessings of the abundance of the everlasting kingdom coming into your life. Wow. That's just the abundant life being lived like Jesus promised. That joy and peace and spiritual things. You'll find yourself getting excited when somebody gets saved. Sinners don't do that. You'll find your prayers being answered. You'll find yourself burdened for lost people. Listen, lost people aren't burdened for lost people generally. That's saved people that are burdened for lost people. You'll find yourself diligently concerned about the advancement of the Lord's cause. Concerned about His kingdom and His word and etc. Well, those are the characteristics of saved people.